Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to begin at verse 23, and we are going to read down through verse 1 of chapter 11, because it really is the conclusion of what Paul is saying in this matter. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, "This is meat sacrificed to idols," do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether, then, you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Amen. This is God's holy word. We saw last week that the Apostle Paul has given us as Christians an exhortation dealing with idolatry. He tells us to flee from idolatry. Yes, there are many times we stand and fight in all kinds of situations, but in the situation regarding idolatry, Paul's command to us is run. Turn around and run away as fast as you can. Do not think that you can stand up and fight against idolatry. You're not strong enough. You need to flee this. Don't give in to the temptation of thinking, "I'm strong enough. I can go to a pagan temple and I can eat the sacrifice and it will not affect me one way or the other." Paul says, no, flee. Flee. And so he's told us that there is no excuse for the Corinthians going to a worship service in a pagan temple and partaking of the sacrifice that is offered there. There's no earthly excuse you could give for doing such things. But then he thinks about the fact that you are going to, however, encounter some of that meat at the meat market. And you are going to encounter some of that meat that has been offered in sacrifice to idols in the home of a non-Christian. How should you as a Christian deal with that when you go to the meat market to buy meat or when you are invited to a non-Christian's home and asked to have dinner with him? How should you respond as a believer? Well, what he tells us is there's this one overarching principle that is to guide us not only in the area of Christian liberty, which is what he's talking about here. He's drawing to a close what he's been saying for three chapters now. He's not only talking about Christian liberty, he's also talking about a principle that fits in every area of life, and that is whatever you do, do all to God's glory. And so, Christian, that's what we're called upon to think about, how we are to do all that we do to the glory of Almighty God. We begin with what Paul says here about having regard for other people, for the welfare of others. All things are lawful, he says, but not all things are profitable. He's talking about the fact that, like I said, there is no excuse for eating sacrifices to idols in any context in which there is some type of religious character or religious meaning or religious observance. So he's told us already, don't go to a pagan worship service and don't participate in the sacrifice. But now he wants to clarify how we as Christians might eat that meat that has been offered in sacrifice to idols in a couple of different circumstances that would have been common in Paul's day and might even be common in our day. He lays down several things to think about. And the first thing he wants us to remember is he's talking about things that are lawful. All things are lawful, he says. He's not talking about things that are sinful. In other words, there's never an excuse, obviously, for you to do something that the Bible says is sin. But instead, he's talking about things that are not forbidden in the Word of God, that are matters of indifference, and therefore fit into the category of what we call Christian liberty. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And that word profitable, of course, means something that is to your advantage, something to a person's advantage. Is this helpful to another person? Is this useful to someone else? And so this is a question that you and I ought always to ask when we are about to exercise our Christian liberty in the presence of others. Is this helpful to that other person? And then we need to ask a parallel question regarding us. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. We are to look at ourselves also. What type of impact is this going to have on me if I do this particular thing? Is it going to edify you? The word edify means to increase someone's potential. When we use it scripturally, as it's being used here, it means, is this something that will build you up in Christ? And so, will this increase, does this cause you to grow in grace in the Lord Jesus Christ? You're to look at the impact of whatever action you're contemplating, number one, on others, and number two, on your own spiritual growth. So the question is never, when it comes to Christian liberty, the question is never a bare, can I do this? The question instead is, will this action help others to know Christ better? And will this action cause me to know Him more, or to know Him better as well? And as you think about that, Paul reminds us of the important principle that we as Christians ought to always keep in mind, and that is we're to put others ahead of ourselves. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. And so the question is not just, is this good for me? Because if the answer is, yes, it's good for me, but it's not good for my neighbor, then you're not to do it. You're to refrain from practicing your Christian liberty in the context of something that would not be good for your neighbor, even if it's okay for you. Well, he's told us earlier back in this chapter that we are all members of one another. We are one bread. We are one body. And therefore, you and I are to consider how our actions affect others within the body of Christ. What I do affects you. What you do affects me. And therefore, you are to refrain from acting if your actions will not build that other person up in Jesus. Then he goes on and he takes two specific instances. He talks about Christian liberty in the marketplace and Christian liberty in somebody's house. In verse 25 and 26, talks about the marketplace. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. So, this general principle that sacrifices that were offered to idols may be eaten applies to them when they are separated from their religious context. You can go to the meat market. You can buy something that you find there in the meat market without asking the question, was this meat offered in sacrifice to Jupiter? Was this meat offered in sacrifice to Buddha? That wouldn't be Buddha because he doesn't eat meat. Would this eggplant be offered in sacrifice to Buddha? You would not be asking that type of question. You don't need to, because there's no religious context in the marketplace. You can eat whatever you find there without asking questions of conscience. Now, the reason that every kind of food is acceptable is found in Psalm 24, as well as many other places. He quotes from the first verse of Psalm 24. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. It belongs to God. God made it, and God has given us from all of His creation And therefore, we may eat of anything that he has made if we are thankful for what God has made. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude or with thankfulness. The earth belongs to God because God made it, and therefore everything, plants, animals, you, me, everything belongs to him. And he has given the world into man's hand for us to enjoy. And so aside from health issues, yes, there might be a reason that you would find something in the market that you can't eat because you're allergic to it, or you've got high cholesterol, or whatever that happens to be. Aside from health issues, there is no religious reason why you cannot eat what you find in the meat market. It's not going to cause you to sin, is what Paul is saying. And then he takes up the idea of, well, suppose you are invited to a non-Christian's home, and you want to go, and he sets something down before you. You should eat whatever is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Back in that day, you would go to a non-Christian's home, and he might set before you something that has been offered in sacrifice to Jupiter or to Zeus or to some other false god, some idol. And Paul just basically says you don't have to ask the question, was this offered in sacrifice to your false god? Today, I don't know that there are any temples of Jupiter around, but you might be invited to the home of a Muslim or a Hindu or a Native American. And the same actual principle applies today. You may freely eat anything without asking that question, was this sacrifice to your God? Because no food can defile you and cause you to sin. That's what lies behind this. But there are still some considerations you need to keep in the back of your mind. And there are things where, given the context, you should not eat. And so Paul addresses that. He says, but if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. And he says, I mean, that fellow's conscience. You see, here's the further situation is, you're not just the only guest there. There's another Christian that's been invited to this non-Christian's home. And the fellow has set before you roast pork, let's say. And it looks really good. It smells really good. I mean, who doesn't like bacon, right? And you're getting ready to dig in, and this guy leans over to you, and we know from the statement he makes that he's a weak Christian, and he says, hey, don't you know that was offered in sacrifice to an idol? And Paul says, in that context, don't eat. And the reason is, for the sake of this fellow who informed you, for his conscience sake, because his conscience will not allow him to eat that meat. And so out of consideration for him and his spiritual welfare, and out of consideration for his conscience, you ought to refrain from eating as well. This seems to be neither the time nor the place to take up this issue. Just think about it for a second. Here you are sitting across the table from your host who is not a believer, and you don't want to use this time to turn to a fellow Christian and enter into an argument with a fellow Christian over whether or not you ought to eat this food, because the basis of the argument is this other fellow Christian saying you shouldn't eat anything this guy serves you because it's been offered in sacrifice to an idol. Not the time or the place. But you might lose your opportunity to witness to the non-believer if you enter into an intramural discussion, debate, argument with a weak Christian. But also, let's remember that this issue would not have been raised by this weaker brother if he was not in some emotionally charged state. I mean, think about it from his perspective. A plate of sin has been put in front of me. I cannot touch it. You better not touch it either. And so this is not the time or the place to discuss that. The time and the place will come, but this is not it. The time and the place ought to be somewhere where he's not in such an emotionally charged state, where there's not a plate of sin as far as he's concerned in front of him, where the two of you can sit down and say, this is what Scripture has to say. Let's study this issue together. And you try to lead him to what Scripture says, but not in the middle of that context where it potentially can blow up. And so Paul talks about how it could blow up. Why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? What he's getting at here is you have the freedom to eat that food. But somebody looking at you is going to possibly judge you, and he's talking about a negative judgment. He's going to condemn you for eating it. And you're going to say, well, you know, I shouldn't be judged by that other man's conscience. That's true. You shouldn't be. But also recognize that what he's going to do is he's going to blame you for eating something that you receive with thankfulness that he doesn't think anybody should ever eat. Hodge points out in his commentary that strong Christians could sit around the same table and they could eat such meat among themselves and there would not be a problem. But that for a strong Christian to insist on doing so in the presence of a weaker Christian might give offense. And when the Word of God uses the idea of offense and the way Hodge is using it here, it's an occasion for sin. It's a trigger. It's a trap. It's a snare. And you don't want to ensnare your weaker brother and make him feel like he's got to sin or that you are sinning. And then what he's going to do is he's going to go home and talk to his friends and say, you're not going to believe what that guy did. He ate bacon offered to Zeus, no less. And began to slander you for your Christian liberty and speak evil of you because you did what you know is right, but he believes is wrong. And so Paul's teaching is this. You should not intentionally give offense to a weaker brother. You know that what he's objecting to is not wrong. He's objecting because his conscience says he can't eat. You know that you can. Your conscience doesn't object to it. But and you know that his conscience is misinformed. It's telling him the wrong thing. He needs to understand more what the Word of God says. But you do not want that fellow to go away from there and slander you for using your Christian liberty when you can just as easily refrain at that time and at another time address the issue with him when he's not all caught up in this and when there are not non-Christians around that won't understand the issue at all. And so this reasoning that he's giving goes along with the general principle of how you're to do everything. And that's verse 31. Whatever then you do, when you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That principle applies in every area of life, not just to Christian liberty. It applies to all things. It is, after all, exactly the thing that our catechism reminds us in the answer to the first question, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so the principle comes from this verse, as well as other places, but it comes from this verse. And it applies to Christian liberty, whether then you eat or drink, and it applies to everything else. And whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, God is not glorified by your actions unless the object of your actions or your whatever you're doing is to seek to glorify him. In other words, you're to take your eyes off yourself, you're to forget yourself, you're to put your eyes on God alone, and you are to let the promotion of his glory be the object in every single thing that you would do. You want him to be glorified. And so you're wanting to act, you're wanting to strive to act in such a way that God will receive praise from the lips of men, and they will see that this God that you worship is worthy of such praise. Your actions are to come from a different motivation than that of the world. And the world is motivated by sinful selfishness. Well, let's face it, all men are sinners. You and I are born sinners. And sinners want what they want when they want it. They're selfish about it. And if you don't believe it, look at any newborn baby. Look at any little toddler. I mean, babies are cute and they're sweet and we love them and everything else. And you can take really neat little pictures of babies, but their little hearts are sinful. And they want what they want when they want it. If you don't believe that, go stand in line at Walmart behind somebody who's got some kids in the basket in front of you and just observe. And what you will sometimes hear, it seems like anymore 90% of the time, is, I want that, give me that, and then crying and screaming and hollering because I don't get that. And that's because their little hearts are sinful. And they grow up and their big hearts are sinful. And so people are selfish. And they're motivated by what's best for me, what's in it for me, what do I get out of this? That's the sinner's motivation. There are some philosophers who claim that they're motivated by the good of mankind in general. But really what they're doing is they're making an idol out of man. They're replacing God with mankind, humankind. And they are saying that the good of mankind is all that there is, that's what we ought to always strive for. We're Christians, and we're motivated entirely differently. We are motivated, Paul says, and tells us, commands us, we are to be motivated by striving to glorify God in all that we think and say and do, all the time. That's what we're supposed to be motivated by. And so, if we are motivated, and the sad thing, we're still sinners too, as you know, and what that means is that even in the midst of wanting to do the right thing, we do it, we sin, we mess up, we don't do it right, even though we're trying to do the right thing. And so he's not calling upon us to be perfect here. He's calling upon us to have this as our goal, our desire, our motivation. But elsewhere, Paul will recognize we're gonna mess up big time, and we're not going to be able to do it. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, Paul says in Romans. And so even the apostle who wrote this could say that the good that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. But still our motivation is to glorify God. And as we follow through on that motivation, verse 32 becomes a little bit easier to understand and to follow. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, he says. Now, that word offense means an occasion for sin. Don't by your actions, by your conduct, by your words, don't do something so that a person who looks at that will be led to sin against God. Don't set a bad example. And don't do this so that when people follow your example, they are led to sin against God. Yes, now, offenses do come. If you stand for Christ, offenses will come because of the gospel. That's not what we're talking about. And when offenses come because of the gospel, that's not an occasion for leading people to sin against God, but it is an occasion to lead them to repent of their sins before God and to trust in Jesus Christ. And so that would be a good thing, but we don't want to give an example before anyone that would lead them astray. That would be an occasion for their sin. Now let's face it. Men judge Jesus by Christians, don't they? They judge Christ by Christians. And sometimes the judgment that they come back with is, if so-and-so is a Christian, I sure don't want anything to do with this Jesus because of the bad example the Christian set and the negative thing that would drive people away from Christ. We do not want to set that kind of example. And so Paul mentions these three groups, which really covers everybody, Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. Jews would be the native, Paul's own people, his own countrymen, the unconverted Jews. And Greeks would be Gentiles in general. It would include Romans as well as Greeks and anyone who is not a Christian. And then the Church of God includes those who are converted from whatever background, Jews or Greeks. Don't go out of your way to set a bad example to cause somebody to be offended and therefore sin against God by the way you live, by the words you say. So he didn't want to act around unconverted Jews in such a way that they would not hear the gospel message, that they would be driven away from Christ by the way he acted. And he didn't want to act around Greeks in such a way that they would begin to think that they were second-class citizens, that they didn't have the they couldn't become Christians unless they became Jews first and were circumcised and followed the law and did all of these things and just basically turned over a new leaf, and then maybe they'll become good enough to hear the gospel. No, Paul didn't want to do that. And he didn't want to act around the church in such a way that he would cause a stumbling block before those for whom Christ has died and would have weaker brothers turn away from the Lord Jesus because of the negative example that they see you set. And so he says in verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Now, Paul did seek to please all men in all different ways. He's already told us, I become all things to all men that in order that by all means I might save some. He desires to live his life in such a way that it would be a winsome example of the type of life that a Christian can lead and would draw others to the Savior. This does not mean that Paul compromised the gospel in any way. He did not do that. But what he did do was he did not insist on his own liberties and his own freedom in Christ at the expense of others. That's really what he's talking about. Don't insist on your rights and your liberties and your freedom if it's going to harm your neighbor, if it's going to harm your brother in Christ. So he accommodates himself to all kinds of men for their good and for their benefit so that they might be saved. That's the bottom line, so that they might be saved. Now today, some people have distorted what Paul says here. And what they have done is they've tried to make the church more like the world. They have distorted Paul's teaching of I become all things to all men, or try to please all men. And they say that therefore what we have to do is we have to give up those things that are being taught in the Bible, being taught by the church that don't go along with what society accepts today. And they began to compromise with all kinds of things that are sinful. And that's not at all what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about matters of indifference. And so we find people today saying we have to give up the Bible, and we have to accept homosexual marriage, we have to accept this transgenderism, and we have to accept goddess theology, that God ought to be addressed with feminine pronouns. One of the funniest things I read this past week was a satire on a progressive liberal Christian who was guilty of gender shaming, was guilty of not using God's own preferred pronouns to talk to him about him, that she was insisting that God ought to be addressed by she and her. And so this poking fun at the whole progressive thing was, God has chosen his own pronouns he wants to use. They're masculine. And here you are, you're not listening to what God says. God wants to be addressed with masculine pronouns. You can't do that. You're not progressive enough. You're not liberal enough. You're really an old line person who needs to just get with the program here and listen to what God says he wants to be addressed by. It's hilarious. It shoots a hole in goddess theology. Paul and other apostles constantly kept this idea in mind of seeking to please all men in matters of indifference. And so they would accommodate themselves to practices of both Jews and Gentiles in matters of indifference, not in matters of sin. And they would abstain in matters of indifference when circumstances of a religious nature presented themselves, like this going to a pagan temple and eating the sacrifice there. And they would concede their own rights and their own liberties when such a concession was not demanded as a matter of necessity. But they would absolutely refuse when somebody demanded that they do it as such, when they regarded that as such. I'll give you an example. Paul had Timothy circumcised. Timothy's mother was a Jewess, and Timothy was going to be working within a Jewish community as well as Gentiles, and so Paul had him circumcised because it was a legitimate thing to do. Nobody was demanding that he do it, but he took him and had him circumcised so that Timothy would have a hearing among the Jewish community that he was addressing. When it came to Titus and the Judaizers said, he's a Gentile, he has to be circumcised, Paul said, under no circumstances, and he stood firm and would not have Titus, who was Gentile on both sides of his family, circumcised. It was not necessary. The demand was wrong. And so he resisted. And so the object of concession when it comes to giving up your liberty in all these cases for the apostles was to seek to bring men to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul concludes this whole argument by saying, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Paul exhorts the Corinthians. He exhorts you and me to imitate him as he in turn imitates Jesus. Imitation, proper imitation, is a command of God. And therefore, your life, Christian, your life ought to be one that sets an example worthy of imitation. Your life ought to be worthy of imitation. Imitation is learning that comes from watching and practicing the example of someone else. But be on your guard. Only imitate those things that are themselves imitations of the actions and attitudes of Jesus. Don't imitate the sins and failures of other Christians. That's too easy to do. J. Adams says in his commentary, much of life is learned by imitation, but imitation by drift rather than by design is almost always harmful. In other words, if you just kind of drift into following a pattern and it's a sinful pattern, that's the wrong thing. You ought to think about what you're imitating. You ought to choose exactly what you want to imitate from that other person who is imitating Christ, and you ought to follow that by design. So ask yourself, what kind of example of Christ-likeness am I setting before my family, before the church, at work, at school? Would I be ashamed for others to imitate the way I act toward them? And is the way that I live something that would lead men to my Savior? If you answered no to those things, you need to repent and you need to amend your ways so that your words and deeds are worthy of imitation, worthy of someone else following. Because you want to amend your ways so that your ways are like the ways of Christ. Your thoughts are like the thoughts of Christ. That your attitude is like the attitude of Christ. And we have godly examples in Scripture. Paul's one, and Timothy's another. And we've got godly men throughout the Word of God that we can imitate. We've also got the danger. David was a man after God's own heart. Did he sin? Oh, yeah, big time. Don't imitate murder and adultery. But you can imitate the praise of David to his Savior. And so look at the lives of what we call godly men, and the things that are worthy of imitation, imitate. And the things that we see in their lives that serve as examples of the wrong thing to do, don't imitate that. Don't drift into that. Make sure that your life is worthy of someone else looking at you and saying, I'm going to follow him as he follows Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for this exhortation that the Apostle Paul gives us. We thank you for his example. We thank you that he followed Christ, and we pray that we might also follow Christ in the same way, that we would follow him as he follows Jesus, as he sets the example. We pray, Lord, that we would ourselves be examples worthy of imitation, that we would live for the Lord Jesus Christ day after day, that we would put others ahead of ourselves, and we would seek your glory in all things and your honor. And so bless us to do so, we pray, in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen.